Well, what a great time of worship already. Let's take our Bibles and open up to Mark chapter 4. This morning, we will be finishing this chapter of Mark chapter 4. Our study in Mark has been very exciting because Mark writes with an excitement that pushes us onward. He never stops and lingers too long on any of the accounts. The casting out of demons, the miracles, the teachings, the parables, all of it works together in concert. Last week, we were looking at the different parables. We saw the parables of the soil. Then we saw the parables of the light and the lampstand and letting the light shine. Nothing hidden is hidden for long. It is designed to bring out light and to expose what is truth. And then we saw how a farmer goes out to sow a seed, he plants a seed, and then he goes on about his life and cares nothing about the seed. He doesn't see what's going on under the ground. The seed in of itself begins to bring forth a stalk and then the fruit, all of it without the aid of the farmer because of that seed. And then we looked at the mustard seed, one of the smallest of seeds, and how it starts very small, but as it grows, it becomes very useful for birds to find nesting and safety and security for birds. And we saw how all that works together with an emphasis on the fact that Jesus Christ is the one who tells us to sow the seeds of the Word of God. And those seeds will fall on several different soils, some of which will be taken away right away and have no impact at all. And then he talks about some seed that has an immediate impact that brings delight and joy, but there is nothing left in it because there's no fruit. The seed is a rocky soil, and it dies out under the first level of persecution and tribulation. And then another seed was sown on thorny soil, and it started to produce. It looked like it was going to make a good product, and yet because of the thorns, it chokes it out. The cares of the world, a person receives the Word of God, the gospel, and the world begins to allure and entice that person away, and there was no fruit. There was no salvation. But other seed is sown on good soil that does bring forth good fruit. That soil has been prepared by God so that they are able to receive the Word of God, and the impact of that seed sown into that life does bring forth fruit. We also saw about the seed that is sown by the farmer, and it is planted, and you don't see anything happening. What we're looking at in this chapter, the end of chapter 4, all the way to chapter 6, verse 6. I'm going to read the rest of chapter 4 in a moment. But I want you to kind of get a thought together in your own mind of how the parables fit with the next chapter, chapter 5. Because we see when we get to chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, we see Jesus going back to his hometown. And his own people and his own family do not believe him. There is seeds that are sown, and there is so much unbelief. Some of those seeds are plucked up immediately and bear no fruit. Others of the seed, like his own family, they are slow to bear fruit, but they are seeds that are planted, and you don't see the results of it right away, because we do know that James and Jude became two of the authors of the scriptures in the New Testament. But at first, they rejected their own brother, stepbrother, and did not believe him. So we see how that seed sown sometimes doesn't seem to bring forth anything, and then all of a sudden, there it is. We also see the storms, the hiddenness of God's work, as the disciples are panicked. As the storm comes in and the ship is ready to sink, it seems like they are gone. There's a hiddenness about the work of God. And then all of a sudden, we see the miracle that Jesus performs. We also see it when he gets to the other side, to the Gadarenes, chapter 5, the first part of Mark chapter 5. He lands on the shores of the Gadarenes, and there's a demon-possessed man. And so Jesus doesn't even confront him. The demon-possessed man runs to Jesus, falls before him, and exclaims, "You are the Almighty God, the Son of the Living God." And Jesus is able to cast out that demon. And we see that hiddenness because it's only one individual. Matthew tells us it's two, but there's one main spokesman for that demon-possessed man. And you see that hiddenness of God's work. And yet when the town of the Gadarenes comes out, they see one man that was absolutely crazy because of the demons come and sit in his right mind. And then we see a Jairus. Jairus' daughter is sick. Here's one ruler of the synagogue. Jairus comes to Jesus and he says, "Please come and heal my daughter." And so we see this hiddenness of this seed, and yet we see this small seed of one man's daughter, and he wants to come and heal him. Well, as Jesus is walking on the way to get to Jairus' house, all of a sudden, another woman who is not a popular lady, she is not someone that everybody would respect automatically, but she suffered silently for 12 years with an issue of blood. And in that time of suffering, she seeks out Jesus in the midst of all this crowd. One woman reaches out, touches Jesus, and is instantly healed. And by the time Jesus gets to Jairus' daughter's house, they come and tell him, "Forget it, she is dead." And Jesus raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. So we see the seeds that are hidden. We see the minuscule work that's taking place. And yet, look how it begins to mushroom. That is the work of God. So often, God's work is taking place and we don't even see it, sense it, or know in any way that God is still at work. But what we do know is what God reveals to us, and we then live by faith that this is what God is doing in our midst, even if we can't see it. Some of you are facing those types of challenges, and you assume that God is nowhere near this. Matthew chapter 4, verses 35 to 41 will give us that level of encouragement and insight into how God does work, even if it seems like he is not. I begin reading. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. "On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Let's pray. Father, as we open up your word, we recognize that you have to prepare the hearts of each one to receive your word. I pray that the work of the Holy Spirit will take place to open our eyes, to help us to understand how confident we can be no matter what we face, that Jesus Christ is the all-sufficient one. He is the Savior, and he is our shepherd. Thank you for what you will teach us through your word. In Jesus' precious name, amen. My wife and I, back in mid-80s, we had the opportunity of starting a church in Ocean City, Maryland. This was a difficult work, but one little plus to this work was Tammy's father had a boat. And so he would often come down to visit us, and being right there in Ocean City, Maryland, there was a nice boat launch that he would take us out, and we would go tooling through the bay areas and do some fishing. I would do some reading while he did the fishing. On this one occasion, my wife and I went with her dad, and we were taking this small little boat, motorboat, and we were going far away from the boat launch area. Beautiful day. And so we get to this far end of this bay area, and all of a sudden, dark clouds roll in. You know what that means? I'm in panic. That's what that means. All of a sudden, this huge storm hits. It is so bad. Tammy and I are in the front of this little boat, and we can't even see because we're facing right into it. And we're like, how in the world can he see where he's going? To show you how innovative my father-in-law is, we had Edamons. While we were on the boat, we were eating some Edamons. A package of Edamons has a cardboard with a plastic on it. He ripped the cardboard lid off and had the plastic over his face so he could drive into the rain. And it was unbelievable. And I am so glad it was him behind the wheel and not me, because we'd have surely drowned. But I tell you what, I have never felt fear like I felt that day, because I'm thinking, my poor children, all of a sudden, they're going to lose their poppy, they're going to lose their mom, and they're going to lose their dad, and we're going to sink to the bottom of this bay because of this rainstorm. Well, this is just an inkling of what these disciples felt. And as these disciples were facing what they're commonly familiar with, because of where the Sea of Galilee is located, is in like a funnel. It's like a tunnel area because you have mountains and desert on either side of it, and these windstorms come up as it sweeps down into this low sea level place. It can whip up a storm without any awareness that it's coming. And so Mark gives us something that is quite interesting. The way he words this, he adds a lot of tension to this. So what I did is I just broke it down into several small statements. Feel the tension, and here it is. Jesus sleeping. Okay, there's some tension there. Because if my father-in-law and I look back and he's in the back of the boat sleeping, that would do something else to me. Next statement, storm hitting. A storm is hitting. Now that causes, if you've ever been in a storm and you've been out on a boat, you know and feel and sense the tension that is there. The disciples fearing. Now these aren't just any disciples. These are disciples that are fishermen. Now I may be in a panic. It's sort of like, you ever fly on an airplane? And all of a sudden, you're hitting some rocky stuff, and you look over, and they have another pilot who's just hopping a ride to get to his next location. And if I look over at that pilot, and I see him panicked, it's going to cause me to panic. So if I'm with the disciples who are good fishermen, who are used to this, and I see them fearing, guess what I'm going to do? I'm really going to be afraid and scared. So the disciples fearing. Now, here's the part. Nature obeying. I find that unbelievable. Now, we've read this story 100 times, right? And it's like, oh yeah, he speaks and it stops. Nature obeying. Remember that storm that hit some of you back in July 21st? I was talking to some in our church who a big tree fell right on their house during that storm. Can you imagine them calling me up and say, Pastor, can you come out and stop the storm? How successful do you think I would be? I could stand there all day. Storm, stop. It's not going to obey me. But here it is, nature obeying. And then the outcome of that is Jesus questioning. Jesus questioning the very disciples who have watched him for over a year and a half doing miracles and power that they've never experienced before. And yet, Jesus questions them. And then finally, the disciples fearing once again. We want to look at why is it that the disciples were fearing? Twice they were afraid. Once because of the storm, another time because of the power of God on display. So sense the tension that is there. Now, let's discover inside the story. Let's get into the story and look at and see what we can learn from this account. The first thing I see in verse 35, the seemingly innocuous decision. A decision that was made that seemed to have no interest, no bearing, nothing. It's just a decision that was made. Notice what it says. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, okay, let's go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and the other boats were with him. It didn't seem like a decision that was made because of deep thought. It was just a decision. Evening comes. Now, Mark chapter 4, verse 1. Would you look there? Mark 4, verse 1. Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. There is Jesus. He's on that same boat. Evening comes. He's been teaching all day. If any of you are teachers, you know how teaching can suck the strength and vitality out of you and wear you out. Jesus is teaching all day. Evening comes, and he says, hey, let's go to the other side. Now, to the other side is Gentile region. Where they are now is Jewish region. Over there, where they were going to go, is Gentile region, Gadarenes, where we picked that up in chapter 5. So it doesn't seem like there's any purpose for it. It's just a decision. And so here they say that Jesus is already in the boat. There are several other boats that pull up so that they can hear him. It's like having a boat party. All these boats pull up, people on the shore, and Jesus is teaching them these parables and then suddenly says, hey, let's load up the boat and let's go out to the other side. And that's what they do. Jesus is already in the boat. They load it up and they go to the other side. They begin to go that direction. The boat wasn't a small little boat. It was roughly 27 feet long, 4 feet wide, but it was only 4 feet high. So it wasn't a deep boat, but it was a long and able to hold the disciples plus Jesus in the stern of that boat. So it seems to be an innocuous decision that was made. Now, let's move on in this story. And notice there are three times the word great is used. The first one is found in verses 37 and 38, a great windstorm. So let's pick that up. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? All right, here it is. You're on a boat, and this is an interesting boat ride, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, this huge, great windstorm. Not just a little storm, this is a great windstorm. Hits the Sea of Galilee. And as that's hitting, this storm is stirring up so much of the waves that the waves are going into the boat, and it says that the boat was filling up. So we have, you know, bail, guys, we're going to die here. And they're bailing, but they're losing. They're putting all this energy, they're feeling all this fear, and they're working hard. And what is Jesus doing? He's sleeping. He's in the back of the boat. He's sleeping. And the disciples look and they become unnerved. Because don't he realize that we are dying? They don't say he. Don't they realize that we are dying? They don't understand why Jesus is sleeping. Jesus seems unconcerned. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever face a storm in your life and you don't understand why God isn't all over it? He isn't there supporting you. He isn't there holding back the tide of the storm. He isn't there making everything work and puts a bubble right over top of you, and everybody else is in this panic and you're just calm as could be. But it doesn't happen that way. You look and you start crying out, "Where are you, God? Don't you care? We're like the disciples. Don't you care that we are perishing? Don't you see what we're trying to do for you? We're bailing this boat to save you." No, they weren't. They're bailing the boat to save themselves. And they reach out to Jesus. "Don't you care that we are perishing?" If you take this account in Mark chapter 4 and compare it to Paul and his account in Acts chapter 27, Paul got on a ship as a prisoner. Paul was given a cohort of soldiers to take him from Caesarea Philippi all the way to Rome. Because as you recall, Paul appealed to Caesar, because the Jews wanted to bring Paul into Jerusalem to put him on trial so that they could bring him there for trial, but actually to kill him. Paul, aware of that, said, "Therefore, as a Roman citizen, I appeal to Caesar." So because of that, they put him on a ship and they bring him across the Mediterranean Sea to a place called the Fair Haven. Paul says to the cohort as they exchange ships, they find another ship that is going up to Rome from there. Paul says, "You better weather this, wait for winter to pass." But the cohort leader, Julius, listens to the sea captain. I know what I'm doing here. So he listens to the sea captain, who says, "We'll get there, no problem." And so they leave the coast of Fairhaven, trying to stay as close to the shoreline as possible. All of a sudden, a storm whips at them and pushes them all the way out into the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. For 14 days, they were plummeted by this storm that was breaking the ship apart. And an angel of the Lord came to Paul and said, "Paul, no one on this ship will die." Paul shares that with those who are the soldiers and the seamen. And he shares that with them, and he says, "But you have to all stay in the boat." Now, the thing that gets me about that is the fact that Jesus didn't, or God, or Jesus, or anybody, did not stop the storm. The storm took their boat and destroyed the boat and had them shipwreck on the Isle of Malta. Why is it that the disciples experience the calming of the sea, but Paul experienced the torrent and destruction of the sea? Sometimes God keeps us and takes us out of it. Sometimes God puts us right through the middle of it. Do you know what happened when Paul got to the Isle of Malta? They were all putting wood in the fire. And a poisonous serpent comes up, bites on Paul, and attaches until he shakes it off. It falls back into the fire. Those who were native to the Isle of Malta were looking on and saying, "Ha, he must be a murderer because he escaped the death at sea, but yet the serpent is going to kill him." Paul goes about his business. No care in the world. Nothing happens to him. And all of a sudden, they start to realize there's something special about Paul. And they have brought all their sick to Paul. Publius is the leader on that Isle of Malta. Publius has a father who is sick unto death. He calls for Paul. Paul steps in and heals him. Sometimes God has us going through the storm because there's a purpose on the other side. There's something we have to do on the other side, and there is a means by which God brings us into that storm. Instead of taking the storm away and letting Paul safely sail into Rome, he would have missed what opportunity God had for those who lived on the Isle of Malta to receive the gospel. That's how God works. But in this case, the great windstorm, God is going to take them away from it. So we see the great windstorm. There's a song written by Horatio Palmer. I remember singing it as a little child. See if this sounds familiar to you. I won't sing it. I'll just read it. Master, the tempest is raging. The billows are tossing high. The sky is o'ershadowed with blackness. No shelter or hope, help is nigh. Carest thou not that we perish? How canst thou lie asleep when each moment so madly is threatening a grave in the angry deep? The second stanza goes on and says, Master, with anguish of spirit, I bow in my grief today. The depths of my sad heart are troubled. Awaken and save, I pray. Torrents of sin and of anguish sweep o'er my sinking soul. And I perish, dear Master, oh, hasten and take control. Third stanza. Master, the terror is over. The elements sweetly rest. Earth's sun in the calm lake is mirrored, and heaven's within my breast. Linger, O blessed Redeemer, leave me alone no more. And with joy I shall make the blessed harbor and rest on the blissful shore. Here's the chorus. The winds and the waves shall obey thy will. Peace, be still. Whether the wrath of the storm-tossed sea, or demons or men or whatever it be, no waters can swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean and earth and skies. They all shall sweetly obey his will. They all shall sweetly obey his will. Peace, peace, be still. Anybody ever hear that song? I love that song. It hit me as I was studying this, and I said, oh, man, I remember that song. So I looked it up in our hymnal. It's not there. So I had to go on Google, thankful for Google, and find it. But that's where we so often are. We hit the first stanza, and we wanted to stop there. But it doesn't. We have to hit the second stanza before we get to the third stanza so often in our own life. We cannot dictate to God when we want it to stop. Only he can do that. And his timing of grace and mercy is perfect. So that's the great windstorm. Now, verses 39 and 40, the great calm. Notice, back at our story. And he awoke. I guess he did after the, you know, the storm didn't wake him up, but those disciples sure did. They were very successful at telling Jesus what they want him to do. And he awoke, and notice, he rebuked the wind first. Rebuking the wind demonstrates the authority of Jesus Christ. He rebuked the wind, demonstrating the authority he had over that wind. And then he said to the sea, cease, be still, or stop, be still. Two commands he gives to this storm, peace and be still. And then it says, he said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? The great calm, uttering words, and that's all. That's all the disciples saw. Here's Jesus Christ uttering two commands. He directs the commands to the sea. He already rebuked the wind. That stopped. But now the sea is still churning, and he ceases, and he commands the sea to stop. That is the almighty power and authority that Jesus has. All the way through from Mark chapter 1 all the way up to now, and we're going to see it over and over in chapter 5 of how Jesus has absolute power and authority over everything, not just over the diseases, not just over the demons, but he also has power over nature. There is nothing that is outside of the control of Almighty God. We forget that, and we are like the disciples looking at the delay of God and concerned about how are we going to handle the delay of God. And yet the great calm is always there, but it may not be where we think it should be. But here Jesus demonstrates to us his ability, his power, his authority to be able to stop the sea from raging, to stop the wind from blowing. He has that power. If you've ever lived through a hurricane, if you've ever lived through a tornado, you know the power that both of those have with wind. You know what it can do. God is more powerful than even that. That is nothing in the hands and the voice of Almighty God. And then the third great is in verse 41, a great fear. And they, the disciples, were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Interesting, Jesus asks two questions. Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? You've seen enough. Why should you be afraid? Why do you have no faith? You've already seen me do this. Now the disciples are making two questions. Who is this, and how is it that the wind and the sea can obey him? They were filled with great fear. I ask myself, why is it that we fear so often? Why is it that our first impulse is the panic, is the fear? Number one, as we look at what the disciples are doing in response to what Jesus just accomplished, sometimes we fear what we can't control. We have to control everything around us. When it's out of our control, we begin to fear because we don't have the control. Jesus could not be controlled by the disciples. Jesus was going to operate on his time, not their time. So when the disciples look at that, they are panicked and fearful because they could not control him. A second reason why we get fearful, why these disciples were fearful, is because we can't understand him. Why is it that we always try to reinterpret the gospel, we always try to reinterpret God into a language that fits with our lifestyle? Into a language that fits with our behavior, into a language that fits within our small minds. And we can't wrap around the infinite God who is almighty, who controls everything, and who could speak a word and the trouble that you're facing would be gone. We can't wrap our heads around it, so we give excuses for God. We reinterpret God. We say, well, I guess it's just that's the way it's going to be. I guess he wants to punish me. I guess it's just, well, who, you know, he doesn't care about me. We always try to reinterpret God instead of understanding who the God of the Bible is, who Jesus Christ really is. And sometimes that's what causes us to fear. What's your fear? What's prompting? What's pushing, driving, motivating your fear? Let's take Jesus for who he is. He is appearing to be sleeping in the boat, but let me ask you, is he? He appears to not care. Let me ask you, doesn't he? He does care. Let me leave you with a few thoughts. Dealing with storms, what can we think through whenever we face these storms? Here's a thought. Storms overwhelm and test your perspective of Jesus. Storms do overwhelm. They do test your perspective of Jesus. In Mark chapter 14, Jesus is in the garden praying. In Mark 4, Jesus is confident in the will of the Father and he's sleeping. In Mark 14, Jesus is praying earnestly, "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass." Even this was testing the very perspective of Jesus Christ. And yet it says, at the conclusion of his prayer time, "Not my will, but your will be done." You see, in the time of heat, in the time of panic, what you have to learn to relinquish is, who do I know Jesus Christ to be? How confident am I of Jesus Christ? And if you're in the Word and you're defining who Jesus Christ is by the Word of God, that perspective will come up in the midst of the storm, and that confidence in Jesus Christ will be there. You look at Peter and John in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John cause no small stir when they heal the lame man who was at the gate of the temple as they were going in to pray. And they were preaching a Jesus whom those leaders killed. And so they approached them and tried to isolate them so that they would stop preaching Jesus. In Acts chapter 4, verse 13, notice their perspective. It says, "Now when they," the religious leaders, "saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, but they recognized that they had been with Jesus." You see, in the midst of that storm that Peter and John faced, they had such a strong perspective of Jesus, those who were watching and attacking them saw that perspective of Jesus and knew beyond everything that they are and aren't, one thing we do see, they spend a lot of time with Jesus. That perspective comes through. Think about Paul and Silas in Acts 16, where they beat them, throw Paul and Silas into prison, put their legs into the stocks, and they're bleeding from the beating that they received. Acts 16, 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Paul and Silas had such a strong perspective of who Jesus was. When the storms were hitting them, they did what came natural to them, and that is sing and pray to the Lord. Think about the believers in Hebrews chapter 12. Those Jewish believers in the book of Hebrews were facing an onslaught of persecution. Hebrews is written to strengthen and bolster those believers to know that they do stand in Christ. And in Hebrews 12, it says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," which is the heroes of faith of Hebrews 11, "let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." How is it possible to run with endurance with a race set before us? Well, by looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Let the storms show and reveal and demonstrate your perspective of Jesus and its strength. Second point, the power of storms never exceeds the power and grace of Jesus. The power of storms are never beyond the power of grace that Jesus offers, and the power of strength. 2 Corinthians 2:14, Paul says, as he went through a fiery trial with the Corinthian believers, and he talks about that in 2 Corinthians 1, he says, "I even despaired of life." But notice what he saw about the power of Christ's grace. 2 Corinthians 2:14, "But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of knowledge of him everywhere. That is more powerful than the storms we may face. To know that the fragrance of Christ's grace is our triumphal procession at all times. And then finally, storms have a way of building confidence in Jesus. Storms have a way of building confidence in Christ, in Jesus. Paul says it best in 2 Timothy 4. He lived his life. He's about to have his head chopped off. And he writes these closing words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, with all that, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. How did Paul come to that understanding? He came to that understanding because he had a deep respect and perspective of who Jesus is, and the fact that every storm he went through built him stronger and stronger in faith. Keep a record of those times when Jesus has given you strength to go through the storm, when you were able to see the outcomes of the storm that you endured, and you can begin to realize, hey, he did it there, he'll do it here as well. The power of Jesus Christ to strengthen each one of us, to help us in our storms. But I pray, if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, that this morning you would recognize that Jesus is the only sufficient one for salvation, that you would reach and cry out to Jesus and say, Lord, I am the sinner for whom you died. I trust in Jesus Christ. Would you trust in him today? Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for putting this account of this amazing miracle of Jesus Christ that causes us to build inside of us a backbone of faith and confidence in Christ. I pray for those who are going through some real medical challenges. The storms of medical issues are really berating them. I pray that they would see you for who you are, that, Lord, they would surrender to what you have declared about themselves and not talk it away and trust what you are doing. I pray for those who are challenged with relational issues. I pray for those who are challenged with family issues, with work issues, or just a spiritual battle that's going on inside of them that they can't even explain. Please, Lord, may they realize you are not asleep in the back of the boat. You are at work, and you can count on what Jesus Christ will do. Build in us a deeper understanding of who Jesus is. May we be drawn into that intimacy. And I pray for those who have never trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, that this morning they would recognize Jesus has the power to overcome their sinful nature, their debt of sin, their eternity in hell. Jesus is powerful enough to rid them, free them, release them from that power. And I pray that you would save them even today. Open their hearts to receive the word and let them respond in faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Thank you for our time together. Thank you for this beautiful time of worship. I pray that, Lord, we will go from here out to spread to others of who Jesus Christ is as we confidently rest in you. And we say all these things in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all. God bless you. Have a great Sunday.